Professor Gritsch is a native of Austria, was educated at the universities of Vienna, Zurich, Basel, and in this country at Yale Divinity School and Yale University, where he received his PhD in 1960 under the direction of Professor Roland Bainton. Dr. Gritsch became a United States citizen in 1961, and since that year, he has served as professor of church history at the Lutheran Theological Seminary at Gettysburg, where since 1970, he has also served as director of the Institute for Luther Studies. Professor Gritsch is the author, editor, and with his wife Ruth, translator of some dozen books. His bibliography includes a foundational work on Thomas Münzer entitled Reformer Without a Church, a very provocative and perceptive book co-authored with Robert Jensen, Lutheranism, the Theological Movement Expounded from Its Confessional Writings, and most recently a work with the intriguing title Martin, God's Court Jester, Luther in Retrospect, a book that has already received high praise from reviewers. Professor Eric Gritsch, who will address us on Luther, Wit, and Witness. Professor Gritsch.
I would like to entitle this The Luther's Wit as Witness. It is common knowledge that there is an intimate link between freedom and wit, between faith and humor. The American theologian Reinhold Niebuhr put it in one of his sermons in an interesting way, and I quote, "Humor is in fact a prelude to faith, and laughter is the beginning of prayer. Laughter must be heard in the outer courts of religion, and the echoes of it should resound in the sanctuary. But there is no laughter in the Holy of Holies. There laughter is swallowed up in prayer, and humor is fulfilled by faith." I think Luther could have said this. For Luther knew the liberating power of laughter, because he also knew what it means to live by faith alone. When one lives by faith alone, one is free from worry about how to appease others. Luther learned it the hard way, in his spiritual struggle, his Anfechtung, that life with God is based on trust and not on efforts to appease him. He said at one time, "Since Christ accepted the thief on the cross just as he was, and received Paul after all his blasphemies and persecutions, we have no reason to despair." Faith in what God did in Christ liberated Luther from witless self-righteousness. This faith made him God's jester at the court of history, a term he applied to himself, playing before the mighty and the powerful of this world. He said in 1520, in the midst of all the turmoil, in his address to the Christian nobility, "Perhaps I owe my God and the world another work of folly. And if I succeed, I shall for the time being become a court jester, Hofnarr. And if I fail, I still have one advantage. No one need buy me a cap or put scissors to my head. It is a question of who will put bells on whom." More than once a fool has spoken wisely, and wise men have often been errant fools. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, "He who wishes to be wise must become a fool." Moreover, since I'm not only a fool, but also a sworn doctor of Holy Scripture, I'm glad for the opportunity to fulfill my doctor's oath, even in the guise of a fool. Luther did fulfill his doctor's oath in becoming one of the greatest biblical theologians in Christian history. But the God of the Bible also taught him not to take himself too seriously, a lesson few theologians have learned. As Luther put it, when he interpreted the encounter between God and Moses, who could only see God's backside in Exodus 33, and I quote, Ah, Lord, I have said, I would like this to be done in this order and with this result. But God would do the very opposite of what I had sought. Then he thought, the thought would come to me, nevertheless, dear God, my plan is not disadvantageous to you, but it will contribute very much towards the hallowing of thy name, the gathering and increasing of thy kingdom, and the propagation of the knowledge of thy word. In short, it is a fine plan and excellently thought out. But the Lord undoubtedly laughed at this wisdom and said, come now, I know that you're a wise and learned man, but it has never been my custom to let Peter or Dr. Martin or anyone else teach, direct, govern, or lead me. I'm not a passive God. No, I'm an active God who is accustomed to do the leading, the ruling, and the directing. End of quote from Genesis. Some theological questions disclose sinful speculation rather than respect for the majesty of God. When Luther was asked where God was before the creation of the world, he replied, God was making hell for those who are inquisitive. Luther found himself becoming melancholic, indeed depressed by all the thoughts he had in one day. He attributed his concern for trivialities to the devil, who always tempts people to speculate about their own feelings rather than to have simple faith in God. He said once at table, I'm of a different mind 10 times in the course of a day, but I resist the devil, and often it is with a fart that I chase him away. When he tempts me with silly sins, I say, devil, yesterday I broke wind too. Have you written it down on your list? And when I say to him, you have been put to shame, he believes it, for he does not want to be despised. Afterwards, if I engage him in further conversation, I upbraid him with the Pope and say, if you do the same as he does, who is your Pope that I should celebrate him? Look what an abomination he has prepared, and it continues to this day. Thus I remind myself of the forgiveness of sin and of Christ, and I remind Satan of the abomination of the Pope, unquote. Luther also could joke about his own verbosity, which is amply demonstrated in a vast literary output, about 450 treatises and books, more than 2,600 letters, 5,000 sermons, and hundreds of table talks. When the first German edition of Luther's collected works appeared in Wittenberg in 1539, Luther told his readers in the preface that he would have been quite content to remain in obscurity and to see all his books go by the board, for he had become a productive theologian only because the devil drove him to seek and to love the Word of God. The devil and the papists, Luther continued, had made a fairly good theologian out of him. After all, one learns theology through Anfechtung, through spiritual struggle. And finally, Luther warned proud theological authors, and I quote, if, however, you feel and are inclined to think you have made it, flattering yourself with your little books, teaching or writing, because you have done it beautifully and preached excellently, if you are highly pleased when someone praises you in the presence of others, if you perhaps look for praise and would sulk or quit what you're doing if you did not get it, if you're of that stripe, dear friend, then take yourself by the ears. And if you do this in the right way, you will find a beautiful pair of big, long, shaggy donkey ears. But then don't spare any expense. Decorate them with golden bells so that people will be able to hear you wherever you go. Point their fingers at you and say, see, see, there comes this clever beast who can write such exquisite books and preach so remarkably well. That very moment, Luther continued, you will be blessed and blessed beyond measure in the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, in that heaven where hellfire is ready for the devil and all his angels. To Luther, humor was the true antidote to the sin of pride. With the author of Ecclesiastes, he could say, all is vanity. The Swedish theologian and archbishop, Nathan Söderblom, studied Luther's humor and concluded that it was intimately mixed with melancholy. But Luther never really succumbed to melancholy. despite the pressure of serious diseases, kidney and gallstones, intestinal disorders, headaches, insomnia, and angina pectoris. He could even joke about his diseases. He described his increasing buzzing in the ears, Ohrensausen, as the devil's ride through his brain. And when the buzzing ceased, he said it was the devil getting vacation by traveling to a spa. Luther's humorous self-criticism endured until his death at 62 in the year 1546. Reports of his death began to circulate in 1537. But like Mark Twain, he announced that they were premature. But he was much more verbose than Twain. Here is the epitaph Luther wrote from his grave, still alive. "I, Dr. Martin Luther, testify herewith with my own hand that I am of one mind with the devil, the Pope, and all my enemies, for they wish to rejoice over my death. I don't begrudge them their joy from the bottom of my heart, and would willingly have died at Smalcald, where I'd been quite ill in 1537, but God was not yet ready to sanction such joy. He will do this, however, sooner than they think, and it will be their misfortune, for then they will say, 'Would that Luther were still alive.' This is a transcript in German, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew from my grave." Next to Luther's humorous self-criticism, there are witty issues and answers. Luther's wit was grounded in the theological conviction that life is a pilgrimage with God in a world where one must learn to distinguish between the human and the divine. It takes sharp discernment to do so, for the temptation to be like God, as the serpent put it in Genesis 3:5, the temptation to be like God always exists, thus creating confusion between human and divine realms of life. Laughter, wit, and even satire are means to preserve alertness. Thus Luther used wit to alert others to let God be God and be a witness to his power rather than to one's own. When anchored in faith, and faith in God, humor echoes the paradise and something of the original image of God. Luther's relationship with Albrecht of Mainz is a case in point. When Albrecht advocated a debate, when Luther advocated the debate on indulgences in 1517, he sent the bishop a copy of the 95 Theses with a request that the bishop prohibit the indulgences traffic. But the archbishop did not comply. Luther then threatened him with public exposure in a nasty debate, and the archbishop, who had become a cardinal, sent him a letter of apology in 1521. "I will act, God willing, as becomes a pious spiritual Christian prince," he wrote to Luther, and he promised to stop the abuse, but he never did. By 1542, when the cardinal once again promised indulgences with the Pope's permission to anyone viewing his collection of relics, Luther used his wit to oppose him by issuing a pamphlet entitled Newspaper from the Rhine, in which he announced a new exhibit of relics collected by Cardinal Albrecht. The money which the relics brought in would be used to buy wrappings so that the relics would not freeze. When solemnly viewed, the relics would yield a significant indulgence granted by Pope Paul III himself. The advertisement listed 12 relics. First, a nice section from Moses' left horn. That is, according to the Vulgate translation of Exodus 34:29, his face was horned from the conversation with the Lord. Second, three flames from the burning bush on Mount Sinai. Three, two feathers and an egg from the Holy Spirit. Four, a remnant from the flag with which Christ opened hell. Five, a large lock of Beelzebub's beard stuck on the same flag. Six, half of the Archangel Gabriel's wing. Seven, a whole pound of the wind which roared by Elijah in the cave on Mount Sinai. Eight, two L's, that's about 90 inches, two L's of sound from the trumpets on Mount Sinai. 9, 30 blasts from the trumpets on Mount Sinai, and 10, a large heavy piece of the shout with which the children of Israel tumbled the walls of Jericho. 11, 5 nice shiny strings from David's harp. 12, 3 beautiful locks of Absalom's hair, which got caught in the oak and left him hanging, according to Samuel 18. The advertisement concluded with a tip on two special indulgences. Cardinal Albrecht willed a piece of his pious heart and a large portion of his truthful tongue to the collection. And one gilder alone would earn an indulgence, remitting all sins committed up to the time of payment and for 10 more years. Luther revealed himself as the author only after he discovered that most people had read the pamphlet. Luther also tackled various human relationships with wit and imagination. Take, for example, his relationship with one of the young male servants in his household at the Black Cloister in Wittenberg. Wolfgang Seeberger was his name, who hailed from Munich, and he liked to trap birds. Some of the birds he ate, others he sold. He set an elaborate trap consisting of nets and ropes in the Luther garden. Whenever Wolfgang had free time, he would trap the birds flying about, sparrows, finches, and various other nice singing birds. Luther did not approve of Wolfgang's activity, but instead of simply telling his servant to quit it, he sat down and composed a legal document entitled, and I quote, "A Complaint of the Birds Addressed to Dr. Martin Luther Concerning His Servant Wolfgang Seeberger." In the first part of the complaint, the birds accused Seeberger of depriving them of liberty. And I quote, "We the plaintiffs, blackbirds, thrushes, finches, linnets, goldfinches, and other good and honorable birds who must travel this fall via Wittenberg, want your kindness to know that one called Wolfgang Seeberger, your servant, as has been credibly reported to us, is guilty of a flagrant crime, motivated by great anger and hatred against us. He has purchased some old worn-out nets at an expensive price in order to build a trap for finches. Moreover, he's not only after our friends, the finches, but deprives us of the God-given right to fly and collect some grain. He wants to take our lives and limbs, even though we've done nothing to threaten him and do not deserve such malicious treatment." The birds then asked Luther to intercede for them and to tell Seeberger to stop his attacks, or at least make him stay in bed until 8 a.m. so that the birds can fly over Wittenberg. If Luther should not succeed stopping Seeberger, the birds would invoke the authority of God himself, who would take countermeasures. And I quote, "If he does not stop, but continues impudently to threaten our lives, we shall plead with God that he might make him catch frogs, grasshoppers, and gnats during the day, and that he be covered with mice, fleas, lice, and bedbugs at night, so that he forgets about us and no longer impedes our free flight." In case Seeberger needed to keep busy with a hobby, the complaint suggested that he should take up trapping sparrows and rats, since they steal from people, while good birds only eat the leftovers from the grain harvest. The complaint concluded with the sentence, "In our heavenly seat under the trees with our usual seal of feathers." Needless to say, the servant quit trapping birds. Luther needed to do no more than to deliver the message. Luther also dealt in a similar fashion with authorities. In 1535, Saxon authorities warned that the plague would soon strike and ordered the faculty and students of the university to move to Jena, but Luther refused to move. He used his wit to counter Elector John Frederick's displeasure in a letter in which he told the prince that the electoral representative in Wittenberg, the district governor Hans Metsch, had given Luther a solid clue that the epidemic would not strike the town. Luther said, "My weather vane is district governor Hans Metsch, who has so far had a real buzzard nose concerning the plague. Even if his nose were 5 ells under the earth, he would still smell it. But since he is staying, I can't believe that the plague will come. Pictures of Metz show him with a very long nose. Luther then reported to the prince that the plague had come after all, but the epidemic had struck only two households. And he added that the students were quite pleased because their study utensils had been rendered useless. Their bags were swollen, their books colicky, their pens suffering from a rash, their papers were rheumatic, and the ink had become moldy. In other words, they couldn't study at all. Luther's often sarcastic wit extended to matters which others regarded as holy and taboo. Liturgy was always a sensitive issue. Some Wittenbergers had difficulty accepting liturgical changes, especially the new custom of taking the consecrated host into their own hands instead of receiving it from the priest directly to their mouth. Should the unordained touch the holy elements? Luther followed a traditional pastoral rule that strong and faithful members should be sensitive to the weaker folk in the church and not insist on their own ways until the weaker sisters and brothers had learned what a custom really meant. But Luther talked about the issue in his own way, and I quote, "If there is anyone who is so smart that he must touch the sacrament with his hands," this in a sermon of 1522, "let him have it brought to his house, and there let him fondle it to his heart's content. But in public let him abstain, since that will bring him no harm, and the offense will be avoided, which caused our brothers and sisters and our neighbors so much harm. They are already angry enough with us to kill us." In other words, Luther is saying it is all right to receive the host in one's hand, but for the sake of the weaker members of the church, quick changes should be avoided to allow others time to understand and to get accustomed to the new. In 1539, Luther dealt with the issue of public worship in a similar fashion. At issue was the medieval custom of carrying and exhibiting the Eucharistic elements in public procession around the church building every Sunday, when the Mass was celebrated and the pastor wearing the traditional vestments of the Roman Church. Elector Joachim II of Brandenburg, who was a Lutheran, favored this tradition, but the Lutheran pastor, George Buchholzer from Berlin, contended that the procession was too Roman and to be permitted in the Lutheran church. And so he asked Luther for support to abolish it. Luther responded in two letters, one addressed to Buchholzer and the other to Elector Joachim II. He advised the elector to abolish such processions, since they were a devilish custom. Luther also seemed to have been uneasy about the prince's interference in liturgical matters. He told the pastor, however, to guard the right of proclamation of the gospel and administer the sacraments correctly. Knowing that the pastor had difficulties with liturgical body language, Luther added this reminder, "Why don't you, for heaven's sake, march around wearing a silver or gold cross, as well as a skull cap and a chasuble made of velvet, silk, or cotton? If your superior, the elector, thinks that one cap or chasuble is not enough, then put on two or three, like Aaron, the high priest, who wore three coats, one on top of the other, and they all looked wonderful," Leviticus 8. "If your electoral excellency thinks one procession, marching around with singing and with bells, is not enough, then do it seven times, just as Joshua did in Jericho with the children of Israel. They shouted and blew their trumpets. Perhaps your electoral excellency might even jump around and dance in front of all the people with harps, drums, cymbals, and bells, just as David did before the Ark of the Covenant on its way to Jerusalem. I completely approve of such things, as long as they are not viewed as necessary for salvation or as binding on consciences." In other words, so-called adiaphora can be enjoyed without anxiety about orthodoxy. Even in his old age, Luther did not lose his wit. During his last journey to Eisleben, the very sick old professor had some waggish pastoral advice for his worried mate, Katie, who had to stay home to take care of the household. And one of his daily letters to her, hand-delivered by special messenger, addressed her as, quote, the Holy Lady full of worries, Mrs. Catherine Luther, Doctor, Lady of Tulsdorf at Wittenberg, my gracious dear mistress of the house, unquote. Luther was responding to the latest of several letters expressing her worries about his health. He wrote that her worries had become so dangerous that they'd almost killed him. For while he was sitting on the toilet in his hotel, a big piece of the ceiling had fallen down and narrowly missed him. Luther bragged to Katie, quote, "The stone was as big as a long pillow and as wide as a large hand. It intended to repay you for your holy worries, had the dear angel not protected me. I worry that if you do not stop worrying, the earth will finally swallow us up and all the elements will chase us. Is that the way you learned the catechism and the faith? Pray let God worry about me and about you," unquote. These ways of dealing with issues, whether they arose in pastoral care or in theology proper, were grounded in Luther's firm conviction that any person was called by baptism or by ordination to be a minister of the gospel and should never worry that much about himself or herself. Luther liked to say, and I quote, "This is the reason why our theology is certain. It snatches us away from ourselves and places us outside of ourselves so that we do not depend on our own strength, conscience, experience, person, or works, but depend on that which is outside ourselves, that is, the promise and the truth of God, which cannot deceive." Luther's creative use of language is well known. I sometimes call it turning a phrase for God. He always looked for ever new ways to express himself, inventing proverbs or composing hymns, or in other ways. At times, he sought relief by creative doodling with words. He did so during his stay at the Coburg in 1530, where the elector wished him to remain during the Diet of Augsburg, since he could not attend, since being declared a heretic. Immediately after his arrival, on April 24, 1530, Luther wrote three letters to three friends. At 3 p.m., he wrote to Melanchthon, at 4 p.m. to Justus Jonas, and at 5 p.m. to George Spalatin. He told Melanchthon that he would continue working on Psalms, Ezekiel, and the fables of Aesop, and then thought of the word of Christ of the disciples, namely that they would build three huts on the Mount of Configuration. He said, "These would be my three huts, Aesop, Ezekiel, and the fables and the Psalms." To Jonas, he wrote that the kingdom of the birds made more sense to him than the sophists and scholastics in theology. But to Spalatin, he addressed the word game about the Latin and German names for jackdaw, the bird, in Latin monedula, and in German dole. Luther said, "If one interprets them correctly, they derive sufficient glory and praise from the very name monedula, which can mean in German man, edel, or edelman, a nobleman. Man, edula, man, edel, edelman, nobleman. If you turn the word around. However, at this point, if it begins to affront you, then think of the relationship between the Augsburg Diet and your birds, the jackdaws. Some are not monedulana virtues there. In other words, some of the birds there at the Diet, many human beings and representatives of the assembly, are not at all noble. They're not as noble as the birds." Luther closed the remark and the letter by saying it was a joke that he had to do because he was depressed. Luther also coined some proverbs. Here are just a few. "The bishops did not touch a single monk because when a sow cries out, the whole herd comes running." You sort of have to think a little bit about this. They're new. "Harry of Brunswick is as well versed in scripture as a cow in a walnut tree or a sow on a harp." "The monks are the fleas in God's almighty fur coat." "Germany is the Pope's pig." That is,
why we give him so much bacon and sausage. Some of Luther's remarks, of course, are not academically housebroken. When Katie told him not to become so preoccupied with his own death in his old age, he said, "I'm like a ripe stool, and all the world is like a gigantic anus, and so we are about to let go of each other." Pope Paul III must have been quite annoyed when he read, if he read it at all, in Luther's final attack on the papacy, his final treatise on the Pope, something like this, quote, "Gently, dear Bawley, dear donkey, don't dance around. Oh, dearest little ass Pope, don't dance around. Dearest little monkey, don't do it, for the ice is solidly frozen this year because there was no wind. You might fall and break a leg. If a fart should escape you while you were falling, the whole world would laugh at you and say, 'Oh, the devil, how the ass Pope has defiled himself.' And that would be a real good crime of majesty against the Holy See in Rome, which no letter of indulgence could forgive." Now, this is one of the mildest expressions in that treatise. Roland Bainton was probably right when he declared that Luther delighted less in muck than many of the literary men of his age. But if he did indulge, he excelled in this as in any other area of speech. Let me conclude. Luther was a court jester at a time when it was difficult to laugh. But once he experienced the cheering news of God's unconditional love of sinners, he was liberated from the pious anxiety which inhibits so many Christians who seek security rather than freedom. Thank you.
I think this is unprecedented that the two first speakers of the morning have concluded by a bit after 10:30, so we have a considerable amount of time for questions, if you wish to put any to Professor Gritsch.
Long-winded wit is never really a good affair. The comment has to do with the suggestion that perhaps a history of laughter would be necessary based on such figures as Luther and others. It is interesting that, at least according to my knowledge, that not too often church fathers are treated from the perspective of their wit. I remember a historian named Freiherr, Hans Freiherr von Kampenhausen, who was a pathologist in Heidelberg University. He used to teach a seminar, The Joke in Tertullian, and occasionally from the second or third floor of the academic buildings, you could hear some laughter roar down the steps. The only other one who wrote on Luther is the Swiss historian Fritz Blanke, who wrote a little booklet on Luther's humor, and the Swede Nathan Söderblom, who wrote an extensive book on melancholy and humor in Luther. There is probably not yet a good history of laughter, certainly not in the West as far as I know, and the suggestion is very helpful, but that all depends what the foundation of this is. In Luther's case, we are confronted with what I would call a totally holistic person, a person who does not exclude anything from life as an organ of witness. That is, he's so entrenched and deepened in his faith that one can no longer separate emotions from thought, or the heart and the guts from the mind and the spirit. And Luther does that, particularly under pressure. The interesting thing is, humor relaxes him. He can, at the most interesting times, be somewhat humorous. It is reported that in one of the hot debates at Leipzig in 1519, he supposedly occasionally smelled on a little flower that he would have in his lapel. It drove John Eck wild, who was the opposing opponent. Luther was not always the firebrand. He knew how to do what and when. But this is not yet totally explored, and I thought this would simply be a small attempt to give you some of the evidence. But it depends on the theological foundation. And if that is justification by faith alone, the way Luther understood it, which means I can now be free rather than secure, and that's a significant difference, then I am also free to laugh at myself and others, not to deride them, but to remind them, as you put it, that this is the only world we live in, or the way Luther put it, and that is then a word of pilgrimage. Did Luther's opponents use humor? Yes, they did occasionally. There was a famous exchange between the Leipzig theologian Jerome Emser and Martin Luther in Wittenberg, and treatises that are entitled Against Goat Emser, although the humor may have come from a coat of arms that Emser used. Emser was always also not a very good opponent. He diddled in a number of things that did not impress Luther, and at one time he asked his assistant to finish him off. So there are, the literary genre of that time does include a lot of humor, or even the language of muck that was part of being funny. It takes a smart person to use dirty language, I think, in a creative way. The imagination has something to do with wit. So there was also that by his opponents, although sometimes it did not go very deep, and it was not only satirical but full of hostility, by simply calling, let's say, Luther the child of Satan, Cochleus in his language, something that Erickson has always labeled often with anal fixation and things of that sort. But there was a fair amount of it, mainly in the literary exchanges of the time, and presumably also in oral exchanges. Was Luther's wit limited to his personal private life? No, it certainly was not. Sermons were mentioned. I did not use excerpts from sermons at this point, but there is a very interesting collection by Roland Bainton called Luther's Christmas Book, now added by Luther's Easter Book, where the sermons are very, very humorous. For example, he would deal with the text of the Christmas story of the Soli Gloria Deo that the angels were singing. He would say, well, look at those angels. They should go down and wash the diapers of the baby. They should not fly around and praise God from there. They should help the poor mother. And he would turn to the Wittenbergers and say, of course, oh, you Wittenbergers, of course, you would do better. You would know it was the Christ child. You would go down. You would be better than the angels. Oh, no, you wouldn't. You would be just as bad as they were. And things of that sort, Luther would immediately bring out. Or the one quotation that while Phil and I, Philip Melanchthon, had a beer, the Reformation happened in Wittenberg. This was preached in a sermon, 1522, recorded by listeners, of course, at a time, this was when there was a time of crisis, when the whole movement was at stake, and where Luther appeared in the incognito outfit of Junker Jörg as Knight George, where it took him to talk a lot before they recognized him, where he said remarks like that, or the piece on liturgy on the consecrated host, fondled at home. This was said in a sermon. So Luther did use, of course, in sermons, a lot of humor and stories in a very informal way sometimes, and always hooked to the exegetical work, since he was an exegetical preacher.
Other questions?
Humor must have been related to his security, although probably he might want to use the word certainty. No, Luther, I think, related it to being free from certain worries, because the security was in the Word of God. And so when one became depressed and insecure, one would go back to that good word that would help one out. He would pull out his baptism from the drawer and say, Martinez, you are baptized. Or he'd run to the nearest Eucharist and said, I eat God just to get my faith back. This is a man of freedom who, when he loses freedom, can be even satirical about it. So it is related to an inner, wholesome certainty. I would prefer the word freedom, which then makes one quite vigilant against those forces that threaten that freedom. In this sense, even the word of Jefferson would apply that the price of liberty is eternal vigilance. And Luther was, in many ways, a vigilante of that gospel that created that freedom. And his treatise on liberty, to be totally free in one's faith, but totally subject in one's love to the neighbor, is exactly that kind of paradoxical statement, a cross-like statement from which one proceeds. So it's the cross-shaped life that God provides that leads to a totally new life that gives one that freedom, the cruciformity out of which one can freely use one's wit and imagination not only to be humorous but also to help people. Freedom means I no longer have to have the thoughts about brownie points in my head of what's in it for me when I do something for someone. That's no longer necessary. We're justified or made right by faith alone, and therefore one can be truly active in love and freedom and justice and balance things out. And that goes towards oneself as well as towards others. And it's out of that that Luther can speak and also sing. His hymns are also testimony to that.
Thank you very much, Professor Gritsch.